Good morning. All right, hope you had having a good weekend, and I hope that you're mostly encouraged just to be here this morning to worship God and to praise His name. The purpose that we come here is to meet to Jesus for Jesus, to worship Him and to know Him, and so we hope that that's why you're here with us this morning, and that we want to continue with that as we worship Lord together, as we learn from Him, from His Word. Before we get started in our continue our study in 1 Corinthians, if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to continue that this morning. But it's good to give God praise and glory for things, and so we definitely want to give God thanks for Jessica's job. We found out she got this job this week to be a teacher at Fowler Drive Elementary. So that's just hugely exciting. Be praying for her as she's getting in there after the, you know, school's already started. So that's even more of a challenge for teachers. And people in my family, my mom was a teacher, so I have a heart for teachers. And we should all have a heart for them, especially those who follow Jesus and are teachers. And they can use their place to really help be a godly example and to show people, show young people Christ. And so we want to pray for her to be able to do that well. Also, we have Peter. Where are you, Peter? Back there. Raise your hand. Okay, there we go. This is Peter's last Sunday with us for a little while. He's headed to Washington, D.C. for the rest of the semester to work with International Justice Mission. So we're excited about that. We're excited as a church to be able to help fund him to be there. But most importantly, we want to be praying for him and the work that he's going to be doing this semester there. So those are just some neat things that we have to give thanks for and that are part of our work together. As we talked about last week, that God has called us to fellowship or to partnership, you know, with Jesus and with his work in the world. And the church at Corinth was really, called, to participate in this. And then in verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or are set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So that's the same participation that we're all called into in every place and in every time. Until Jesus returns, we have the same calling. We have the same opportunity to fellowship and to partnership, you know, with Jesus. And so we can be thankful for that this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. And we just want to give you glory and honor this morning and praise. We want to thank you for this job that you provided for Jessica. And you knew where you wanted her to be and which school, and that meant that she had to wait until that door was opened. And Lord, so thank you for helping her through that process. And Lord, thank you for what you provided for her. And please help her to honor you with that position. We pray for Peter as he goes to D.C. To work with International Justice Mission. And we pray that you would help him to keep your gospel, you and your gospel first in all things, and help him to do his work for you, and that it would make a difference in people's lives around this world as we pursue justice and we pursue people being free people and having the opportunity to know you and to hear of you, God. And so, Lord, we also just pray that this morning as we continue in this study, that you would draw us more into your fellowship and into partnership with you, and that we would be serious with our lives about you, dear God, and about you, Jesus. You are the one who died for us and who rose again. And so we pray that all this morning and our whole lives would be for your glory and honor, dear Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. So just a couple other reminders from last week. We see Paul had been in Corinth for a couple of years. The Lord had given him the encouragement to stay in that city and to do that work. But now he's heard a report. He's left. He's heard a report. There's some major, problems. Last week we talked about blowouts. There's these major blowouts, basically, in the church in Corinth. They've got divisions. They've got sexual sin, and they have disorder. And so Paul, once he begins that letter again by that reminder, he wants to frame everything that he's going to say to them. He wants to frame the corrections that he has to give in the context of, you know, you're in Jesus. If you're truly followers of Jesus, you're in Jesus. And so remember your salvation. Remember that you're in fellowship with him. Remember that Jesus is going to return. So now, in this in-between time, you have the opportunity to partner with Jesus. But in order to really do that, and to do that effectively, you're going to have to put away these barriers. You're going to have to put away these sins that are hindering the work of God and that are bringing disrepute on the name of Christ. And so this is what you need to correct and what you need to understand. And he begins by tackling this idea of divisions, that there are divisions in the church. As some people are saying, I follow Paul, and other ones say, I follow Apollos, and others, Cephas, which is Peter, and others, you know, Jesus only. And, you know, really, when they say Jesus only, they're not really meaning that in the same way that you and I usually use that terminology. They mean it, and the ones who, you know, say I follow Paul or Apollos or whatever aren't really followers of Jesus at all. And so they're trying to make these divisions and these exclusions, and, you know, doing it things in an incorrect way, or claiming to have some sort of special, you know, revelation that the others don't have. And so these things can be dangerous. But what is really sad there about the division in this case is that the division isn't legitimate. It's not because of the sin that people are participating, and some people are saying, well, we're not going to have anything to do with that. It's not because there's bad doctrine. It's not because of that, because when they say, I follow Paul or Apollos or Peter, those all are teaching the exact same thing. So it's about personality, and it's about power, and it's about having control, and these sorts of things. And so, you know, Paul is very firm with them about that. He basically says, you know, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so he wants to make this example that really it is about Jesus, but you have to understand that, you know, in the right context, in the right way. So let's pick up in verse 14. And he says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, for now no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel or to preach the good news. Now, let's stop there for a minute, because this issue of baptism and salvation is one that throughout church history has been rather confused. And even today, there's many churches who have these different understandings about how a person is saved and the significance of baptism for the church, the significance of baptism for an individual, you know, life. You know, there's even still today, many people have this idea that they're going to have a baby, the baby's going to be born, they're going to, you know, have the baby baptized, and therefore save that one, and, you know, that will be, everything will be okay. You know, for centuries in many countries, you know, a person was born, and when they were born, they were immediately put on the register, on the membership of the church. And so there's the safety and protection in their minds. There's a safety and protection that would come for that. That person is now right, you know, with God. But this, you know, actually goes even to the back, you can look even further back to that, to the nation of Israel, with many people having the idea of, because I'm a Jewish person, because I'm an Israelite, I'm, you know, I, through my heritage, through my genealogy, I'm right with God. Because I can trace my ancestry down to Abraham, I'm good to go. But we see Jesus and we see his first apostles really make a strong point about that. You know, not everyone who says, you know, who is, you know, in the flesh of Abraham is in the spirit of Abraham. And so there's a difference between those who have true faith in Jesus Christ and those, you know, who do not. And we have this issue that we face even today in our culture in the southern part of the United States. We have many people who think because they're part of a church or because they've been baptized or because they're a nice person that they're okay with God. But and remember, those are all things on their own, you know, basically on their own terms. And that whole "I'm a good person" thing, yes, you're good relatively compared to people who are exceedingly wicked. But compared to God, we're all fallen. We're all sinful. We are all unjust. We are all dirty and filthy, unclean, and in need of salvation. And this whole passage in the rest of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how this salvation comes to us, how we receive it. And we'll see in it very clearly that faith is the key element. And even here when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news." Let's be very much assured that if the apostle believed that Jesus taught and that he therefore taught, that people had to be baptized in order to be saved, that he would be baptizing everyone that he possibly could. You know, and so that's where there's sometimes even a disconnect where people even today say that they believe that. Well, I mean, you would basically walk around with, you know, tubs of water, you know, because if somebody said, "Yeah, I want this," you would want to be ready right then because you don't know what's going to happen to them later on that day or the next day. You know, so even there's a lot of inconsistency in people who think they have this idea that, you know, baptism has, you know, saves people. But here Paul makes this distinction between baptism and preaching the gospel. And in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." It's the power of God into salvation for everyone who believes. So we understand that? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who does what? Believes? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's for those who believe. You know, I think some people have this idea about baptism. They come about it incorrectly, but they come about it honestly. Even, you know, that's the way that they were brought up and that's the way they were taught. And so they've accepted that as reality. So that, you know, that's something that's not, you know, malice or intending to be wrong, you know, in any ways. There's also a couple of verses, you know, in Acts chapter 2, there's a verse that says they believed and were baptized, you know, for the remission of their sins. And so some people look at that verse and go, see, it says right there, you know, they were baptized for the remission of their sins, for the, you know, the doing away of. But there's some misunderstanding there, because you can use that term even in English, the "for," as a, you know, result of. They believe and that it's a result of the remission of their sins, they're baptized. But specifically in the Greek, there's this one word, eis, and it's, you know, this one preposition that in English you can translate into, you know, 30 different prepositions. And it's the context that determines what's being, you know, going on there. And so this is a principle of how we interpret Scripture. When we come to something like that and we go, okay, what does this mean? It looks like it could mean that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins, you know, even as, you know, as those who believe in Jesus. Okay, we need to take that seriously if that's what it says. But let's check it with what the rest of the Bible says. And so when you check it with Romans 1 and you check it with 1 Corinthians 1, you have to see, wait, I'm not understanding that clearly. There's something I'm missing there in my understanding. And so we always take the clear passages in Scripture to help us to understand the more difficult things or things we don't fully understand and have clarity on, especially until we do. But that's just a principle of Scripture. Go with the easy. You know, we have the, you know, keep it simple, you know, method of life. You know, you want to keep things, don't overcomplicate things and don't cause additional confusion in your life, and pay attention to that with the Scriptures. You know, if you take the complicated and it contradicts the simple, your understanding of the complicated isn't right. It's a very simple principle. Okay. So as we've said that, you know, let me just, he doesn't go into a whole deal here because he's making a point. He's just, you know, trying to make a point. that the baptism is not what saves you. He's also making a point that when you're baptized, you should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you know Jesus even instructed back in Matthew chapter 28, and that who does the baptizing isn't so important. You know, some people want to make a big deal about who does the baptizing, but that's really about the most inconsequential element in the whole deal. Because the person being baptized is the picture of what's happened inwardly in that person's life, that they've died with Christ through their faith in him. They've died with Christ, and they've been raised up in newness of life, just as Christ has risen from the dead, and it shows even this future hope of the resurrection. So it's that's the picture that's important, and it's the fact that the person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's God that is important. So Paul isn't too concerned whether he baptizes someone or if somebody else, one of the other guys that he works with, is the one doing the baptism. It's not a big deal to Paul, because he understands who does it isn't such a big deal. It's the picture that's important. It's the spiritual reality that's being depicted that's important, and it's the name of God that is important. And so he's trying to get this whole thing back on the right track with these divisions, to caring about Jesus and what's important to Jesus and being united in him instead of being divided among his followers. We'll just say with that, baptism is important. It's the picture that's important. It's obedience, because Jesus asked us to. So, you know, there's a lot of times, you know, run into people, it's like, yes, they have legitimate faith, believe in Jesus. And it's like, okay, well, have you been baptized? And a lot of times people say, you know, no to that, I haven't been. Well, the question then is, well, you know, is there anything that's hindering you from taking that step of obedience to be baptized? Because we need to, you know, see, is there something that's in the way of that? You know, we've had the privilege, you know, there's, as I look in the room today, there's people that have been baptized just in the river behind us, you know, behind the house here. And so it's there. I think we should have one here in a couple of weeks. So if you want to be baptized, tell us you want to be baptized, and we'll talk about that and look to get that done very, very soon. Let's continue on, verse 18. And here we get into this, the real heart of things here. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. There Isaiah 29:14 is quoted. It says, who is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So here we have the message of the cross, and Paul is going to make some comparisons to drive his point home. First, he's going to make a comparison to those who are perishing versus those who are being saved. So in life, there are certain people who are in the process of perishing, usually because of their own pride. They're unwilling, you know, to receive the message of the cross. To them, it's a foolish message. It doesn't make any sense. And they think they're too wise and too smart for God, so they're unwilling to receive it. And it says, you know, there's later in 2 Corinthians, it talks about those who share the message of faith have an aroma and to a smell about them. And to those who are in the process of perishing, these people smell like death. They're repulsive. But to the people who are being saved, who are in the process of coming to know Jesus, these people smell like a sweet aroma. It's the same person, but the reaction is completely different based on the person's, you know, trajectory, where, you know, they are headed. If they are continuing in their rebellion against God, or they are opening up to being humble towards God. And we'll talk a little bit more, you know, about that. But in the next difference, the next thing that he wants to set apart is God's wisdom versus the wisdom of this world. So when he says, you know, where's the wise? It's like, where's the philosopher, the scribe, the great debater? Now here, you know, he's kind of hitting both at the Greek culture and the Jewish culture. You know, the wise, the philosopher. You know, think about the context that he's writing, you know, this letter in, and that he's, you know, had this ministry in. You know, you're talking about you know, the great philosophers that the Greeks were very, you know, proud of. Think of, just to name a few, Aristotle, Plato, Epicurus. You know, we could go on naming different Greek philosophers and talking about their philosophies and what they believed and everything. But there's no doubt that they took a pride, you know, even though their ancestors had killed some of them and, you know, things like that, they still took a great pride in the fact that they had these really smart people. The scribes even, you know, the Jewish people took pride in their scribes and the wisdom that their different ones of their scribes had. And, you know, debaters, and that's something about all of these folks. You know, if you're around people who are into philosophy and, you know, into religion, you all usually find that they are into debate and that some of them are very, very good at it. And so where are these great debaters? Because what does he say? He says, the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, because, you know, the human wisdom, when it comes down to it, is tainted with sin. And actually, most of the time, it's really not that smart. Especially compared to the wisdom that God has. I'll give you an example of it. And this just came up in this last week, so it kind of works, you know, perfectly. You take Richard Dawkins. He's a famous atheist. Most people in the world are going to say, man, he's one of the smartest people in the world. He's one of the wisest people in our world. I mean, he has over 1 million, you know, followers on Twitter, you know, and he's, you know, many people follow his writings and his debates and the things that he says. So this last week, he got into some, you know, he got himself into some controversy when he was, you know, asked about, you know, what somebody should do if, you know, if I'm going to have a baby with Down syndrome, you know, what should I do? And so, you know, he responded with this kind of short deal of, you know, the moral thing to do would be to abort, you know, the baby or the fetus. You know, he didn't use the term baby because that, you know, has implications, right? And so he says that. And then in his quote-unquote apology, which he apologizes for using Twitter and being short sort of thing, but he doesn't for 1 minute apologize for his position on it, he writes this. This is from his website. I personally would go further and say that if your morality is based, as mine is, on a desire to increase the sum of happiness and reduce suffering, the decision to deliberately give birth to a down baby when you have the choice to abort it early in the pregnancy might actually be immoral from the point of view of the child's own welfare. So he's willing to say, and to make the, you know, to say that the decision should be made that this one shouldn't exist. Now notice, he's not the one that has Downs, but he's one that's willing to say that the person who has the Downs shouldn't exist. And that, you know, his idea and his philosophy is, you know, the sum of happiness. Doesn't that sound lofty and, you know, just kind of highfalutin, you know, kind of wonderful in some sort of weird way? This sum of happiness and to reduce suffering. I mean, don't we all want to reduce suffering? I mean, isn't that one of the reasons we pursue justice, is because we want to see suffering in our world reduced? But yet, it's foolish because he doesn't understand some very key things. His wisdom is foolishness. because he doesn't understand some key things. He doesn't understand how we got here. He doesn't understand that we as humans are made in the image of God. He doesn't understand why we exist to worship God. He doesn't understand the fall of humanity into sin. He doesn't understand God's desire to redeem us. He doesn't understand the cross. He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand eternity. And so his best human wisdom cannot know God and is actually itself foolishness. And in fact, when it comes down to it, his position is evil. And it's evil disguised as morality and as wisdom. He doesn't understand that sometimes suffering is worth it. Think about that. Spiritually, you know, in spiritual terms, you know, Jesus suffered immensely at the cross, the human physical suffering, but also that short time of separation, what had been eternally joined together, was now separated when he had his, you know, our sins upon him. And even just on a human side, how ridiculous. You know, how many men or women would go through extreme pain? You get body wrecked with cancer. The easy thing to do would just say to end this. But how many will go through extreme pain and radiation and chemotherapy and, you know, throw up, you know, every 15 minutes for days after every treatment, for the hope that they may see their daughter walk down the aisle? Misunderstanding that sometimes suffering, there's things worth suffering for. And so life is not just all about increasing happiness. Some things are bigger. But back off of that and back to these things. You know, Paul himself, being a Jewish person, he understands how he had missed the boat, how many of his people had missed the boat, and that, you know, we talked about last week how Paul was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. He had misunderstood Jesus until he was confronted by Jesus. But he says that the Jews demand a sign. I think to Matthew 12, 38 through 40, it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so he said, they're not going to read. You know, and it's really interesting that Jesus says this after he's done all these miracles. You know, after he's given all evidence that's needed, and they keep asking for more. He says, okay, you're not going to get more. Except for this one thing, you're going to get the resurrection. But even after the resurrection, there are still many who, you know, didn't believe. So verse 23, we go to verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Okay, so let's talk about this for a minute. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, why was it, you know, to the Jews a stumbling block? Even, you know, God says that he would lay, you know, his chief cornerstone in Zion. Now, for some, it's a stumbling block, and for others, it's the rock, you know, that's the foundation for their lives. Even as we're studying, you know, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and our house fellowships, you know, over the next few months. As we're looking at that, the ending of the passage is really key to keep in mind throughout the whole thing, where Jesus talks about, you know, whoever, you know, builds his life on his teachings is the wise one. And he builds his, you know, his house on a solid foundation, and it can stand, withstand the storms of life. But the ones who, you know, don't do that are the foolish ones who build their lives on the sand, and when the storms of life come, they cannot stand. And so this is really key, because he's talking about that same thing about foolishness and wisdom. But for many of the Jewish people, they were expecting, they had this in their mind through the, because of their extreme nationalism, that when the Messiah came back, he was going to free them from Roman oppression. He was going to set up his kingdom, you know, immediately on the earth, and he would reign over everything, and that they would be people of great power. And then this idea that Jesus came humbly, that Christ came humbly, and that he was, you know, not born into a noble family, but born into a poor one. And even then, of you know, with the marriage not being fully, you know, done here between Joseph and Mary, that there's a scandal behind it from their perspective. Not understanding the power of God in the virgin birth. And that he is not one who is preaching, you know, insurrection and to overtake, you know, the Roman Empire, but is one who is saying, hey, if the Roman soldier compels you to walk, you know, 1 mile, go another. Wait, how can this be the one who is the Messiah, who tells us to serve our oppressors? How could he be the one? And so he's a stumbling block to them because they're looking for the wrong thing and in the wrong way. To the Greeks, this whole idea is foolishness, that God, you imagine, you know, remember their ideas of the gods, that they are distant and kind of removed from humanity, and, you know, they kind of throw out their afflictions on humanity or their nice things to humanity just kind of as they see fit, and you need to, you know, appease them in these different ways. But they have these, you know, this idea that God, their gods are, you know, kind of, you know, aloof, really. But this idea that there's one God and that he's personal and that he's loving and that he would put on human flesh and come and live among them to be a sacrifice for them is just this a crazy idea in comparison to what their gods are like. To them, it's foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice verse 25, because the foolishness of God, we've already mentioned this, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now understand this, like it's impossible for God to actually be foolish. I mean, this is some, you know, Paul's using some literary freedom here to make comparisons and to make, you know, people to understand the situation. But, I mean, God's quote-unquote foolishness is still wiser than all the wisdom of the collective humanity for all time. God's weakness is still stronger than all of man's, humans, you know, strength, collective strength from all time. Foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Most of the verses say there are called, but that's in italics, and it's actually, I think it would be better to with the Greek there, to say are callers, the ones who are doing the calling. And really that's the context of you know, more of the book when Paul is talking about, you know, his weaknesses and who he is and who most of the first followers of Jesus are. Now remember, you know, remember when Jesus called the disciples, he didn't go to the best, you know, schools and pick out and go, okay, who are the students with the 4.0s? Who's got a perfect score, you know, on your Old Testament test? And let me take those guys and make them my disciples. He didn't go and take nobles and make those guys his disciples. He went and took mostly common people. He took fishermen. He took a tax collector. You know, he just takes these ordinary people, some of them, you know, with very different political views and ideologies and things that they think are important, you know, from their perspective. But he takes these people who in general are looked down upon and they're kind of just kind of humble people in the world. And he takes them and he makes them his messengers and the preachers of this message, the preachers of this gospel. And yet, because of God's power, he's able to use those people effectively for his message to go out into the whole world. Now, that's some awesome power there. But you know, God, when he does things, he wants to do things in such a way that we as humans do not get the credit. I just, you know, this week, I was in Judges and reading there about, you know, Gideon and how Gideon, you know, he has this big army and God's like, you have too many. If I give you victory, you'll say that you did it. So the, you know, all those who are afraid get to leave. And then, oh, okay, you got too many. If I give you the victory, you'll still say that you did it. You know, Israel will say that it saved itself. And so he says, you know, okay, you know, he gives this test and he sends, you know, after the test, he sends, you know, the majority of the army home, and he keeps 300 to fight an army that says like as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And God takes 300 to cause the defeat of the armies of Midian. Why did God do that? Why did God do it that way? He's very clear about it. Because he wants to make sure that, you know, humans, because what are we at our core? Our core sin of all sins is pride. Our core sin of all sins is pride. It says, I know better than God knows. And it says that, you know, I'm smart enough and I'm strong enough and I can handle everything myself. And so what God does, as you look through the Old Testament, is he takes the weak. And he does the extraordinary. And what Jesus does when he calls his disciples, he takes the lowly and he teaches them. But even they, because they're humans and in their flesh, remember, they're sitting there arguing about who's going to be the biggest and baddest in heaven. Who's going to have the highest position. Because that's what we do. You know, people often say, well, if I had power, I wouldn't be corrupt like those people who are in power are corrupt. You really think so? In your flesh, you're going to tend toward corruption. That's why it's so, you know, we wonder, like, man, why is this, everybody's willing to take a bribe? There's so much corruption in our world. You know, why is everybody looking to get an unfair advantage? Well, it's what most people do given the opportunity. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And so one evil ruler is displaced and there's 10 waiting to take his place. And that sounds rather depressing and unhopeful. But again, remember the power of God. The weakness of God is stronger than men. It says, guys, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And it continues, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that's always been consistent from the very beginning with God. That no flesh should glory in his presence, because there's a proper order to things, and that the proper order of things is that God is the greatest. That God is the greatest, that he is the highest, and that he is the one that is worthy to receive the glory and honor. And we were created for the purpose of worshiping him. But that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is why the cross is so powerful. This is why we have to keep the message of the cross pure and not add to it. Because people are always wanting to add to it. It's like, yeah, you know, yes, Jesus died on the cross for us, but, you know, you need to be baptized for your salvation. Well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for us, but you need to do these good works, and you need to pass this test. You know, you need to pass these tests in order to be in the kingdom. Yes, you need to believe in God, but, you know, you have to be part of this specific group. And if your name is not on this list, the list that we have, you're not in. So humans are always looking to add to what Jesus did on the cross. Well, to add things that we have to do to it. And by doing that, taking away the power of the cross. Taking away the glory of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Taking the glory from Jesus and putting it onto themselves. Remember, every religion in this world does that. Because every religion in this world says, you must accomplish it. But God tells us that we can't accomplish it, but that Jesus accomplished it for us. That's the message. And that's the humbling message. And that's why so many people can't receive it. Is because they're unwilling to receive the gift of God. They insist on working for something. They insist on being, and that is not from a good place, but it's from the place of pride of, I must be able to stand and glory in myself that I have done it, that I have accomplished it. That no flesh should glory in his presence. There's nothing that we can do or could do that would put us in a position to be able to boast before God that we have done, that we have done it. What God desires from us is faith. That no flesh, verse 29, no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We'll finish with this. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God. You want to see the wisdom of God personified, the wisdom of God made known to you? It is in Jesus. And if you look at his teachings, you can see he's always wiser than those who are trying to trap him. He's always wiser than everything, but he is the wisdom of God. But what do we have in him? Righteousness. That means we're made justified before God because of what Jesus did. Sanctified means, you know, we are set apart for the purpose of living in this partnership with God, for the purpose of living in holiness. And redemption. That, you know, ultimately, we are not going to fade away. We are not going to just, you know, disappear into the cosmos and never be seen from or heard from again. We are not just space dust, but God has made us eternal. And we will be with him. And because of that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We glory in the Lord because Jesus came and put on, you know, Christ came and put on human flesh and lived among us. We glory in the Lord because though he was perfect, he died for us who were sinners. We glory in the Lord because the grave could not hold him. We glory in the Lord because he will return. He will return for us. And so because of all these things, we come to the conclusion that we can only glory, we can only boast in Jesus and in his cross and what he's done. And so what do we do? What do you do when you're dealing with Richard Dawkins or anybody else in this world who right now doesn't have Jesus? What do? You pray. And you preach the message of foolishness because there is the power of God. And we have hope that, you know, we see those who are humbled. Nobody would have thought, if you had asked the first followers of Jesus, who's the last person on this world who's going to be saved? I'm pretty sure a lot of them would have put Paul at the top of the list, at the top of their list. He's the last one that could possibly be saved. It might have been like a tie with one of the worst Roman emperors, you know? But that's how they would have viewed it. One of the worst dictators. And yet, look at what happened. And so, we don't look at anyone and say they're beyond the possibility of salvation. We preach the gospel even if it's foolishness. And how much more to preach it to those who are humble, to those who will humble themselves and show some openness to it. But can we make something just really, really clear this morning? An individual or a church that is not sharing the gospel is not participating with Jesus in his work, is not partnering with Jesus in his work. Do we get that? Like, this is our mission, and we all have different ways, we have different people that we work with, we have different methods of how we go about that, but be very clear that our priority in life, when we're partnering with Jesus, has to heavily include, not just this little side, tiny little thing every once in a blue moon, but has to include the sharing of Jesus with people. Because the message of the good news of Jesus Christ is the information that is needed for the person to be able to believe. I mean, Paul talks about this in Romans. How can they believe, you know, if they don't hear it, and how will they hear without a preacher? And he doesn't mean that in the formal, you know, sense, because let's be honest with you, with all of us, let's be honest with ourselves. If I want to share the Jesus with people who don't know Jesus yet, in this room where most people know Jesus is not the best place to do that. We do that because there are some who come in who don't know Jesus, because we all need to be reminded of who Jesus is, and that's why we worship him. And that's why we preach the gospel here. But if this is the only place I'm preaching the gospel, I'm not preaching much gospel. I've got to share it outside of it. And that's not going to look like preaching most of the time, because most of the time it's going to be a conversation. It's going to be a conversation. And that's not easy. That's difficult. But that's what we have to do. You know, we need to pray and ask God for opportunities. We need to pray for specific people. We need to pray that we would have the courage to share Jesus. Because if we're honest, the issue isn't lack of opportunity. It can be lack of desire. It can be lack of confidence. It can be lack of a lot of things. But there's lost people who don't know Jesus yet, all around us. It's not lack of opportunity. can be a lack of a lot of things. It can be a lack of love. I talked about this a few weeks ago. My friend Khalil, I'm sitting there basically tears in my eyes, willing to be on my hands and knees and telling him, just read the Gospel of John. I will get down on my hands and knees. And why am I willing to do that for him? It's because I love him. And why am I not willing to do that for a lot of other people? It's because I don't love them that much. And why am I willing to do some things for Jesus but not other things for Jesus? It's because I don't love him enough. I mean, let's just get down to that reality. Because you can't fix a problem without identifying the real problem. So real problem is not lack of opportunity. The real problem isn't that people in Athens, Georgia don't want to hear it. There's some that don't want to hear it, but there are many who are open to it. Many who will have conversations with you. Very civil conversations. And sometimes hostile conversations are the ones where the people are closest. They're just, it's that last flailing, you know, get off of me. God's got them. Okay? But we have to come back to the reality that so much in our lives, it's a lack of love and a lack of priority. And if we're not willing to face that, how will we be the people that we want Jesus to be? Ultimately, Paul knows this is the heart issue for the church in Corinth, and that's why it's like this, it almost seems like an abrupt stop when you get to chapter 13, and it's famously known as the love chapter, and it just kind of gets, you know, it's used at like just weddings, and so it just kind of gets used for that and not much else, and it's sad that it just kind of gets ignored, but he gets it. Why he puts that there is because that's the point, is that the reason there's all these problems and divisions, ultimately, it's a lack of love and a lack of priority. And that's what it comes back to. And that's what it is for you, and that's what it is for me. And so when we take this bread and we take this cup this morning, we need to have some honest conversation with Jesus in our hearts of, Jesus, you love me this much. This bread, this cup represents how much Jesus loves you. That he went to the cross for you and for me. That's what that represents. What in your life represents how much you love Jesus? Where this week will we see that love given back to him? We're reminded of his love, and we take that love in remembrance when we take that bread and that cup this morning. But where this week will you give that love back to Jesus when you don't, in your human flesh, you don't want to, but the Spirit says, yes, Jesus, I love you, and I love you this much, and I'm willing. Let's not go all, you know, even to, yes, Jesus, I'll go to wherever, or I'll do whatever. I'm just talking this week. When you have that opportunity to do something for Jesus, and it's inconvenient, and your flesh doesn't want to do it, and it's difficult, will we see the love given back to him? Let's strive for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, love you and praise you. Thank you that you love us, that you loved us when we were unlovable. And that you love us even still, even when we so many times we'll forget you. So many times when we have misplaced priorities, a misplaced agenda, and your love is there. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, God, that in your wisdom you didn't use the things that would be expected. And you didn't use the wise things and the powerful things. But you used the weak things, and that means that you can use us. So please use us. Please help us to partner with you, with your Son, to be used for your glory and honor. Lord, forgive us when we just miss it. Forgive us when we're like this church in Corinth and we just don't seem to get it. And when we lack that love for you, that love for people. So as we take that bread and that cup this morning, dear Jesus, help us to remember you. We pray that in our open time it would be all for you and for your glory, and that none of us would glory in ourselves. In your name, Jesus, we ask you these things. Amen.